Father, we do thank you for this time, for this season, and pray for our time this morning as we look back at the beginnings of many of our Christmas traditions that we enjoy, and pray that we would you would bless our time in general as of our fellowship and of our preaching and of our worship of you. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So we jump right in this morning. We are looking at Tudor Christmas traditions. Some of you may know what that means. Some of you may be going, Tudor? What is that? So as you know, we've recently been studying the English and Scottish Reformation, which began during a period in England known as the Tudor period. I don't know if I've mentioned that or not. I probably have on some of the charts and things. And that's a period that began with the reign of Henry VII. That's Henry VIII's dad. And it ended with Elizabeth. Of course, after her, her son James, actually it was Mary Queen of Scots' son James, started the Stuart period. So it's kind of this little window of time that it's called the Tudor period in England.
Is that their last name?
The Tudor is a family. It's a Welsh family, and I think Henry's grandfather's last name was Tudor, and so the name covered the whole family. It's kind of strange. Good question, because I was curious about that, too. I looked into it a little bit. But we're basically talking about the 16th century here, the period of when the Reformation really took off in England and Scotland. That's what we've been looking at. Well, besides being a time once the Reformation begins to take strong root in England, like we've looked at, it turns out the Tudor period was also the time when many of our favorite Christmas traditions were developed. Maybe you didn't know that. But carol singing, present giving, mulled wine, mince pies were all part of the festive fun. Even Father Christmas, roast turkey had their origin in Tudor England, and a lot of other traditions that we have. Obviously, other countries have similar traditions, a lot of overlap, a lot of streams coming together to do the things that we do. But clearly a very strong influence in Tudor England. And because it's a Sunday, I normally do a special Christmas lesson. I thought it might be a good time to go back and look at some of the Tudor Christmas traditions, since we've been studying the Tudor period. And at the Reformation, we just look at the Christmas traditions. But before I do that, I want to set the context for how Christmas was celebrated during this period and why the period was so influential in some of our present traditions. Because you got to wonder, why this period? And to do that, I'd like to give just a brief overview of some of the different ways Christians have viewed the celebration of Christ's birth prior to the Tudor period, starting with the early church. And it kind of gives you a context for what was going on during the Tudor period. So we're just going to do this briefly. I actually did this in much more detail, and some of you may or may not remember this. Last year we did the Christmas song stuff, you know, and the year before I went back and looked at kind of a lot of the history. I'm not going to give near as much detail. I'm just going to give kind of the overview. But just kind of remind us of how the church came to celebrate Christmas and how those traditions kind of developed. So, first of all, state the obvious. We're not given a date for the birth of Christ in Scripture, and we're not given a command to observe any date for Christmas or observe, we're not even really commanded to celebrate his birth. I mean, it's kind of implied that we're to be thankful that he came, obviously. but as far as having a special day or special celebrations, all that is tradition, nothing to do with Scripture per se. So we kind of get that out on the front end. You might have a question, well, where did the December 25th day come from? There have been a lot of questions about that one, and could it have been that day? Was that the day that Christ was born? So forth. And what is the earliest mention by Christians of that as a day to celebrate? How long have Christians been saying that Christ was born on that day? Well, it won't surprise you, if those of you who have been here through the whole study and you've been here when we look at the East and the West, there was a difference between the churches in the East and the churches in the West as to when they celebrated Christmas. That's fairly typical because...
Same thing for Easter.
That's the quadridecimon controversy over Easter. They disagreed over that. And just like in that controversy, the East claimed to have apostolic direction as to when to celebrate the birth of Christ. And they did so on January 6th, which is 12 days after January 25th. And of course, 12 days, going to click a number in your head like, 12 days, Christmas, okay. Maybe this is beginning to make some things come together. Kind of the beginnings of that. Of course, the West claims to have apostolic. It's all tradition. There's nothing in writing. They can't point and say the apostles said this. It's just like, well, this guy told this guy, told this guy, and that's how we know. Okay. So anyway, they wanted to see on January 6th. The West was saying January 25th. In the West, you actually have Christians saying Christ was born on December 25th as early as the 2nd century. I don't know if you remember this. We looked at this last time a couple of years ago. We got someone named Theophilus, Bishop of Caesarea, and he lived from 115 to 181. There's this quote from him. "We ought to celebrate the birthday of our Lord on what day soever the 25th of December shall happen." So pretty early on, we have a December 25th date out there. A similar quote from maybe 2nd, possibly 3rd century, Hippolytus in his commentary on Daniel says, "The first coming of our Lord, that in the flesh, in which he was born at Bethlehem, took place 8 days before the calends of January," which if you translate that the way they do their time, that actually equals December 25th. "A Wednesday," listen to this, how specific he is, "in the 42nd year of the reign of Augustus, 5,500 years from Adam." So the early church definitely believed in a young earth, obviously, believed in a literal Adam, and they tied everything to that calendar. Very interesting. But again, December 25th, 2nd, possibly 3rd century on that one. Often when early church fathers gave a rationale for the 25th date for the birth of Christ, it's based on the traditional dating of the Annunciation of the angel. Remember, angel Gabriel comes to Mary and says, "Fear not, for you found favor with God," and all that famous time that Mary is told she's going to have a child. That is believed to be March 25th. I don't remember what the rationale for that was, but that's 9 months before December 25th, so that's how they get. It's tied to this date, actually. And last time I went through this, I showed you the actual math that they went through. It's crazy math, and I don't know that I believe it, but it's what they've always thought. But one thing for sure, there's no evidence that early Christians set the date for Christmas for around the same time as pagan celebrations that occurred at that time, like the winter solstice and things like that, in order to fit in better with the pagans. So a lot of times you hear the reasons that we celebrate Christmas because the Christians saw that the pagans were having a good time in December, and they got jealous, so they decided to make their own Christian holiday and celebrate Christ's birthday, and that's why we celebrate Christmas. That is not true. That is not true. All the pagan celebrations that people, and this is mostly people who are trying to say that Christianity is just a knockoff of paganism. You know, this is a very common argument for atheists today. I don't know if you listen to those people. I don't listen to them much, but when I do listen to them, that's what the kind of things they say. They try to say everything in Christianity is just a remake of what the pagans used to believe, and Christmas is part of that. Well, it turns out all the pagan holidays were much later in their origin than the 2nd century. So if anything, the pagans copied us. And plus, you got to remember the early church. What was the big thing with the early church? They were constantly being pressured to give in to the pagans, and they gave their lives for that. Remember, that was the blood of the church that was the blood of the saints that was the seed of the church. They were not compromising with paganism at that time. So it's inconceivable, if I might borrow a phrase from The Princess Bride, inconceivable. It's inconceivable that Christianity would have gone along with paganism for their Christmas. It wouldn't make sense for what we know. As Augustine put it, and Augustine's more, you know, 4th, 5th century, "We hold this day holy," he's talking about Christmas, "not like the pagans because of the birth of the sun." The pagans celebrated the birth of the sun around Christmas time, what we call Christmas time. "We celebrate because of him who made the sun." So he said, we weren't copying the pagans. We were serving a true God whom we know sent Christ around that time. So that's kind of the early church background on that. Now, you roll the clock forward to the Reformers. We've been studying the Reformation. The Reformation kind of has an interesting take on Christmas, if you will. It's actually kind of two ways of looking at Christmas if you're a Reformer, depending on which branch you're in. When it came to celebrating Christmas, leaders of the 16th century Protestant Reformation were divided on whether the followers of Jesus should say "Bah humbug" or "Joy to the world." We'll explain a little bit about what we mean by that. So among the Reformers, differing views of Christmas stem largely from differing views of worship. And this is kind of a major dividing line in Christianity, not just on Christmas, but on how we do church and a lot of other things. And we've looked at this before. In fact, we've even had it in discussion time, and maybe we can do it today if we have time for discussion, which I don't know that we will. But Luther held to what's called the normative principle. A normative principle of worship is the belief that Christians may worship God in any way they choose, as long as God doesn't forbid it. If God says, don't worship me in this way, then obviously they can't do that. They'd be disobeying God. But they're free to be creative and add things to their worship to enhance it and so forth, as long as God doesn't forbid it. Zwingli and Calvin and other Reformed thinkers, we're going to see later the Puritans and John Knox and so forth, they held to something called the regulative principle of worship. And that's the belief that Christians may only worship God in the ways commanded in Scripture. So if God tells you to worship in this way, then that's how you worship Him. But you don't get to add to it or take away from it. You have to do exactly what He says, no more, otherwise it's sin. So those are two approaches to worship in general, whether it's church service, whatever. And this could include the celebration of certain Christian holidays, like Christmas. That's where the difference between these two ideas come. So you got Luther, who believes you're free to do as you want, as long as God doesn't forbid it. He delighted in the celebration of Christmas. And he kept a lot of the Roman Catholic traditions. The Catholics love Christmas. They go all the way back to the early church celebration of Christmas. Celebrated the Advent, the 4 weeks before Christmas that you see people celebrate. Luther's thought to be one of the first people who came up with the Christmas tree. It said he went for a walk in the woods one night and he saw the stars above the evergreens and he thought, wow, that is so neat. And he took a tree and brought it into his house and he put candles on the tree, kind of remind him of the stars, and did it for his kids. He loved, his kids delighted in Christmas. He liked celebrating Christmas with them. He just enjoyed it. That's Luther. John Calvin in Geneva and Ulrich Zwingli in Zurich, we've looked at them, right? Only Sundays, and they would say Lord's Day, first day of the week, were to be observed as days of worship, because that's the only thing mentioned in the Bible. The Bible does mention in a few places, I don't think quite as adamantly as they would take it, but nevertheless, the first day of the week or the Lord's Day, that's the only holiday they see, because that's the only one's in the Bible. That's all God gives us. If God doesn't give it to us, we don't do it. Other feast days and saint days, that the Catholics follow, not doing it. No way. Abolished. Calvin's disciple John Knox followed the same path. He agreed with Calvin and with Zwingli. So we got this kind of, one hand bah humbug, the other hand praise, joy to the world, going on amongst the Reformed camps, just different ones. Calvin is funny. We have a quote from Calvin. We have a lot of his sermons, right? Remember the one we did in class when we look at Calvin? On Christmas Day, 1551, it happened to be a Tuesday, December 25th that year, Calvin says, he looks out in his congregation. Calvin preached every day, by the way, or at least several days a week. He looks out in the congregation on this Tuesday, December 25th, and it's like a whole bunch of extra people showed up on December 25th. We've seen that in our day, right? A lot of people show up for church on Christmas that don't show up on other days. He says, I see here today more people than I'm accustomed to having at a sermon. He was preaching through the book of Micah. To him, it was just another day. And he warns, when you elevate one day alone for the purpose of worshiping God, you have just turned it into an idol. True, you insist you've done so for the honor of God, but it is more for the honor of the devil. Now, if you just took that one quote from Calvin, you would think that Calvin equated celebration of Christmas with devil worship, and that's not quite true. I think he's just more of an admonition or a caution rather than prohibiting, because that same year, there's another letter where he says he pursues the moderate course in keeping Christ's birthday. In other words, he didn't get real gung-ho about it, but he was okay with acknowledging that Christ was born and we could celebrate that and so forth. He just didn't want to make it a big thing. And similar in a 1555 letter several years later, he said, "The church is not to be despised or condemned because it observes more festival days than others." Calvin saw celebration of festival days as an area of liberty. So take what you will about that. We kind of put those things together, try to get a picture of what he believed. I get the idea he wasn't super enthusiastic, but he wasn't ready to burn anybody at the stake for celebrating Christmas either. Just wasn't a big thing. He felt like it was dangerous to go beyond just the Lord's Day when it came to evaluating days. So when the Reformation hits England... Yeah, in fact, Christmas, you know, yeah, has the implication or the overtone of yeah. I mean, they clearly saw it as tied to Catholicism. And because of that, they wanted nothing to do with it. And I can relate to that. I can understand that. But be that as it may, in England, when the Reformation started under Henry VIII, you remember, Henry VIII was basically Catholic. And just he broke from the Pope. And he provided a fertile ground for the Reformation to flourish in England, no thanks to him, really. He didn't really have much to do with it. Because when the Anglican Church split with Rome over the Henry VIII's, it was over marital issues, remember that, it remained relatively Catholic, retaining only priests, bishops, archbishops, and cathedrals, but choral music and all the feast days, including Christmas. So at that point in time, England kept a lot of the early Catholic-type practices, including the celebration of Christmas. So they enjoyed Christmas, and they continued to celebrate it. They didn't follow in the footsteps right away of John Calvin and some of the other reformers, even though the Reformation was making headway in the country. Consequently, many of our Christmas traditions and much of our Christmas music today is from England. That's why it's so influential. We're not going to get a lot of great Christmas celebrations from Calvin or Zwingli or others. We don't tend to follow the Lutherans, or I suppose we could get some that way. We don't really tend to follow the Catholics. But in terms of Reformed or Protestant thinking, the branch that went through England for at least a number of years developed a lot of traditions and enjoyed them. And so they made their way into our traditions in a sense. Now, about a century later, the Puritans, and I've already mentioned them, but we haven't really gotten into the Puritans, they were bouncing off of Calvin. And they doubled down. They said, not only are we not excited about celebrating Christmas, we're going to outlaw the celebration of Christmas. But I get the idea that a lot of people in England, even though the Puritans outlawed it, a lot of them still said, we kind of like it. And then privately, they still kind of did some on the side. But they did so cautiously, probably until about the 1800s. I think by the 1800s, I think they began to throw off some of those concerns and began to get back to celebrating Christmas and so on. But the Puritans had a really strong influence for a while. That influence happened in the United States as well. A couple years ago when I taught on this, I talked about how I think it was in Boston, they outlawed it for like a number of years. Christmas was outlawed.
That possibly had something to do with Scrooge?
What's that?
Did that have possibly something to do with Scrooge?
Well, some people would say so. I don't know. I think it had something to do with their view of worship, is what it had to do with. And they're following in Calvin's footsteps. So, all right, so now we're ready, with that kind of as a background, we're ready to go ahead and jump into the Tudor Christmas traditions. We're not going to look at all of them, but we'll just look at some. First off is the 12 days of Christmas. I already mentioned this. We all know the song, and we often hear about the 12 days of Christmas. What's that all about? Because we don't really celebrate 12 days. We celebrate one day. And, they celebrated 12 days. To them, it was like a big full holiday, almost 2 weeks. In fact, it started even before that. So for the Tudors, 40 days before Christmas, they celebrated something known as Advent. And there are people today who celebrate this, right? Some of I think even some evangelical churches kind of do the little candle thing and all that, you know. I'm not personally real big on it. I remember it as a Catholic. I'm kind of like Calvin. I want nothing to do with Catholics. But anyhow, they celebrated for 40 days before Christmas, they celebrated Advent. And for them, that was a season of atonement where they prepared themselves spiritually. And one of the ways they felt like they would do that was they would do what they called a fast. Now, by fasting, They don't mean they starve themselves to death, but they abstain from eating certain foods that you would normally eat. That's one definition of a fast. And they specifically avoided meat, cheese, and eggs. Which, like, I look at that and go, well, what else is there? I know some people think like I do, some people do not. Okay. So then, on Christmas Day, the celebration began. And it went for 12 days, from December 25th to January the 6th. And the biggest celebrations fell on Christmas itself, which was the opening. There was New Year's Day, which we still have. And then Epiphany, the 12th night, or January the 6th, which, remember, that was the day the East celebrated, right? So they, and the tradition was that the wise men saw the star on December the 25th, and they started moving to go see Jesus, and they arrived by January the 6th. It took them 12 days to get there. And so they called that the Epiphany, the celebration of the wise men coming to see Jesus and all that. So that's how all that fits in to their celebration. Again, did that take that long for the wise men? We don't know. But that's what the tradition was. Now, the people in Tudor times marked their New Year's actually was March 25th, but they celebrated and exchanged gifts on the 1st because that was a holdover from the Roman New Year, which was January 1st, which apparently we've gone back to. Interesting. I didn't remember that. For those entire 12 days, all work, except taking care of animals, of course, would stop, and everyone, all the laborers, the noblemen, everybody just party, party, party all the time for 12 days. They just partied, had a great time. So a lot of fun. And then work began the first Monday after the 12th night. It was known as Plow Monday. Okay, so that's the 12 days of Christmas idea. We mentioned earlier there was a figure known as Father Christmas. So who does that look like? Sort of a Santa Claus-ish figure, but not quite. He's wearing green, not red. He's got leaves all over him. He's carrying a club. So this is thought to be in the stream of what we come to celebrate today as Santa Claus. I think there are several streams there. I don't know if anybody knows exactly what all goes into it. This was kind of their version of an older male figure with a beard who sort of personified Christmas, as you were. So the tradition of Christmas being personified by one person, such as Father Christmas, or later came to be called Santa Claus, was well established by the Tudor period. And in the great households of the Tudor period, the 12 days of feasting, banqueting, pageantry, merrymaking were presided over by a person called the Lord of Misrule. Funny name. There was also sometimes a specific character called Captain Christmas or Prince Christmas, whose role was to ensure that everybody made merry at Yuletime. So it's just somebody walked around making sure everybody kept having a good time. I don't know what that involved, but apparently they had such a role. And a favorite character in Tudor folk plays was Father Christmas. Clad in green, wearing grotesque mask and a wig, would often rampage about shouting and brandishing a great club. So that we saw some of those elements in that picture I just showed you, which is more of a modern picture of where people were kind of going back to these traditions.
Is there also a time in Germany where there was a St. Nicholas?
There actually was an early Christian, Nicholas, who had a lot of money, and he was known for giving to the poor, and he later was called St. Nick. And that figured into the Catholic celebration. And that's another one of the figures that streamed into the Santa Claus figure. St. Nick. Luther made up his own because he didn't like the way people were seen to be getting the worship away from Christ. He wanted the Christmas to be a celebration of Jesus. And so he came up with a name that had to do with worshiping the Christ child himself. Anyway, there were several streams of celebration. But again, it all coming back to a focus on one character who represented the holiday. That's kind of the idea. Another one of the traditions was the kissing bough. So we're familiar with something like this. This is almost like a combination of Christmas tree and mistletoe, right? Well, the Christmas tree tradition, as we know it, likely began in Germany in the 16th century, probably Luther. But it didn't become widespread in England until 300 years later. So they didn't have Christmas trees yet. But then, before that time, the most popular decoration in people's houses during Yuletide season was the kissing bough. So instead of having a Christmas tree, they had that big thing hanging up. And kissing boughs were woven wooden hoops hung with evergreens like holly, bay leaves, and suspended from the ceiling. Of course, a sprig of mistletoe was a must for any kissing bough. So this is where mistletoe kind of got introduced, but in the kissing bough, mistletoe was just one of several items in the greenery that was up there. And the tradition of kissing under that parasitic plant goes far back to as ancient Greece due to mistletoe's association with fertility. I do not know why mistletoe is associated with fertility, but apparently all the way back in ancient Greece it was. And so I guess you want to kiss under something where there's fertility. I'm not going there. All right, there you go.
Parasites, that's funny.
Huh?
Parasites, that's funny.
Yeah, parasitic plant. Okay, yeah. I mean, there are a lot of these streams of celebration that, you know, we're focusing on Tudor right now because there's so many that do fit. But, yeah, there are other things that come from other countries, Germany being one of them, obviously because of Lutheran influence, right? Food, they were big on food. Mince pies. After fasting for 4 weeks and abstaining from meat, eggs, and cheese, Tudor-era Britons would have been ravenous come Christmas Day. Mince pies were common fare during the 12 days of celebration. They were known as Christmas pies. And they were stuffed with meat. So we think of pies as being, I think, largely sweet, right? I mean, I guess, I don't know, there's, I think my wife makes something called a shepherd pie. It has meat in it, but in fact, this particular, maybe that's where this is from. Stuffed with meat, particularly mutton, which is a lamb, which signified, ta-da, the shepherds. Mutton, lamb, shepherd, get it? Who visited the infant Jesus. The pies were also made with suet. This is kind of a lardy fat substance I think you use in pastries. Sugar, spices, and dried fruit. Ideally, here we go, they were supposed to contain 13 different ingredients to symbolize Christ and the 12 apostles. Now, you can't get any more biblically Christmas than that, right? All right. And then there was this thing called the Tudor Christmas pie. This is the original tarducken, which I had never heard of a tarducken until I saw this. You guys know what a tarducken is? It's apparently a turkey stuffed with a duck, which stuffed with a chicken. Well, they did one up on that. So first of all, the historical record shows the first turkeys arriving in England from the New World. Turkeys came from America. I don't know if you knew that. In 1526, right in the middle of Henry VIII's reign, so they were becoming popular. Though the most common celebratory fare for Christmas during Tudor times remained the boar's head, usually displayed on a platter with an apple stuffed in its mouth, wealthier diners could enjoy a particular delicacy of this time, the Tudor Christmas pie. So you've all seen the boar's head with the apple, you know, that was the more traditional. But with turkeys coming from the New World, they started coming up with dishes that involved turkey. And in particular, they came up with this Tudor Christmas pie. This creation was not for the faint of heart. It consisted of a turkey stuffed with a goose, which was stuffed with a chicken, which was stuffed with a partridge, which was stuffed with a pigeon, and all baked inside a pastry coffin. This is what you call the meat lover's Christmas pie. Totally, totally. Such fun. We'll sail. Well, we looked at this last, actually during the Christmas music thing last time, because there's some songs based on we're sailing. Today we recognize the word from the wassail song, or here we come, a wassailing. And I always wondered when I was a kid, what is a wassailing? What is wassail anyways? Well, this is a Tudor term. And during the Christmas season, particularly on the 12th night, which is the final night of partying, remember they partied all 12 days, groups of people traveled from house to house singing to their neighbors and wishing them good health. As they did, they passed around a communal wassail bowl, a vessel filled with warm ale, wine, or cider mixed with spices and honey. I chuckled because they're wishing one another good health as they pass around a bowl that they all put their mouth on. And, you know, in our day, it's like, ooh! But back then, they didn't, there was no germ theory, remember? I mean, they didn't, it wasn't a thing. They're wishing each other good health. So fun. So the word wassail is believed to come from the old Anglo-Saxon toast, was hail, which means be well or be in good health. That's what the term means. Caroling, okay, we're familiar with that. It was made popular in Italy, actually, in the 13th century, and first recorded in English in 1426. Christmas carols involved dancing as well as singing. So I guess you go door to door and dance while you sang. I don't know. We don't do that anymore. Secular themes such as feasting, hunting, and general merrymaking became more popular under the Tudors, although carols remained predominantly religious in their themes. Many carols, such as the Covenantry Carol, and if you're not familiar with that, I hope to make you familiar with it briefly here, shortly here. It was recorded in 1534, and what they did, they had these mystery plays that were like open-air religious theater. Now, apparently Henry, for some reason, didn't like it, Henry VIII, and he banned it, but later it was restored under Mary, the Catholic queen, before eventually declining in popularity. But for a while there, they had this sort of an open-air play that went on at Christmas, almost like they do, what's that thing they do up in...
Cantatas.
The what?
Cantatas.
Yeah, okay, there's cantatas. I was thinking of the one they do outside up in, is it Brand? The Shepherd of the Hills, and there's like the... there's another one they do at Easter, I think.
Passion
play, yeah. That kind of a thing, that's kind of what I'm picturing. And they had certain songs they did, and one of them was the Coventry Carol that they did. And like I said, we'll play that for you in a minute here. They also had other carols that we still have today. Wish You a Merry Christmas, The First Noel, and Good King Wenceslas. All came from this era. And then, last but not least, is Holy Innocence Day. Have you ever heard of this? This is bizarre. Almost, or just kind of weird to our thinking. If you look at that picture, you've got these women hugging their babies and the men coming after them with whips. And you're like, what is that all about, right? Okay, so Holy Innocence Day was done in remembrance of King Herod ordering the slaying of all infant boys under 2 years of age in an attempt to destroy the infant Christ. You remember the Christmas thing in the Bible, right, where Herod did this. They actually commemorated that day with their kids. And here's what they did. Due to its somber associations, Holy Innocence was a day of fasting for the adults, so a fast right in the middle of the feast. And sometimes when children woke up, they were whipped, perhaps not too hard, as they lay in bed to remind them of the suffering of the murdered innocents. So it's a way of teaching their kids. You know, Herod went out and killed people, kids under 2 years old. We're just going to whip you just so you get the idea. Okay, so imagine being killed when you were under 2 years old. And it was a way for them to bring to remembrance I think about what a bizarre event that was to have all these two-year-olds murdered. And that is what the Covenantry Carol is actually about. It's done in this kind of minor, somber key, and it's a part of this commemoration of the Holy Innocence Day. But after they did the whipping thing and all that, again, I don't think it was a real serious whipping, for the rest of the day, the kids were allowed greater license, and they were even allowed to play in the church. Imagine that, allowing kids to play in the church. So essentially, it was kind of a children's feast day, in a sense, even though they got whipped when they got up in the morning. All right. Oh, my goodness, fun stuff. So Covenantry Carol, you know, because last year we did so many songs, I thought I should at least do one song this year. You have the words printed on your sheet. I'm going to actually show you a video, hoping this all comes off as planned. And it actually, it's got the King's College Choir, which I love that choir. There's just a bunch of boys, it's a boys' choir. And they're singing this thing in its minor key and all of its glory. And the particular video I'm showing you on the screen, if you want to watch it, has a lot of famous paintings, most of them from this era, that were done of nativity scenes. So you can watch that, or you can follow along with the words. do however you wish on this. So let's hope we can make the audio and everything come together on this deal. This is the last thing we have before we finish up here. Some question today, which we don't really have time for, I guess. I was going to kick around the regulative normative questions, see if anybody wanted to cash in on that one.
Well, you got 5 minutes.
So I'll just rather than show it to you. I mean, basically, the Lutheran idea is if God doesn't forbid it, you can do it. It's built on the idea of Christian liberty, which is an idea I signed on to. The Calvinists, more Reformed tradition, they say if God has the right to define how he wants to be worshipped. And if we want to worship God, we need to worship him the way he tells us he wants to be worshipped. And the classic example, there's several they use, but probably the most famous or popular one that they use. You remember in the Old Testament, I think it's Leviticus, or no, it's Deuteronomy, where they were going to, the sons of...
Strange fire.
Yeah, they made strange fire to the Lord. And no, they didn't follow the instructions they were given in worshiping God. And so the fire came out and consumed the sons of his priest. And so that they say, see, if you don't worship God the way he tells you to worship, they got creative on us. So all of our talkers are gone today. You guys are going to have to step up.
So what are the ways he tells us to worship him in Scripture?
Well, the Calvinists would say on the Lord's Day. That's the only day we're given in the New Testament. It's the Lord's Day. All the other feast days were just a bunch of Catholic garbage that they made up. That's what they would argue.
If I had come from the Catholic way of thinking and then seen Scripture and seen how different they were, I wouldn't want to do anything different either.
Yeah.
So I see where they're coming from.
Yeah, I'm sympathetic. In fact, I've kind of gone through my own personal evolution on this whole issue. If Roger were here, I was going to get him to affirm that when he was younger, I think the other boys were too young, so they probably wouldn't remember, but Roger was old enough to remember. I went through a period, I was like the Puritans, like, you know, it's a pagan holiday, you know, and we're not celebrating all that Catholic garbage. We didn't do Christmas, we didn't do gifts, we didn't do a tree, we did nothing for a couple of years there. And then eventually we kind of softened on it, like, well, we can, you know, somebody gave us a tree, I guess we can stick that thing up, and, you know, pretty soon we, you know, went for some modest gifts, we didn't want to get materialistic, you know, right, all concerned about materialism, and all the focus on money and gifts and all that should be focused on Christ, if you're, you know, I get it.
So what about the East and the West thing? The whole world celebrates December 25th now, don't they?
Mm-hmm. I think the East...
They still celebrate the 25th?
Yeah.
They do
January 6th.
I think the East still says it's January 6th. I think it's still when they celebrate Christmas.
Irina from Ukraine, she did that. We came back from Christmas break, and she was like, Christmas is tomorrow.
Oh.
Yeah.
Who?
Irina from Akademix.
She was Ukraine.
Yeah, if you get somebody from that area of the world where Eastern Orthodoxy or Russian Orthodoxy or any of the other Eastern churches are still flourishing, they'll tell you it's January 6th. That's when they celebrate it. I think the Tudors had it. I liked it. They kind of had the best of both worlds. They just...
The whole for 12 days.
The 25th and the 6th and everything in between. I mean, just take off for 2 weeks and, hey, let's do it. I like that. I can enjoy that.
Is there a Christmas cake associated with the wise men coming?
A Christmas what?
Mexican. There's a Mexican cake, and there's baby Jesus in the cake.
There's almost
the king's cake.
Yeah, and then you slice it, and then baby Jesus is in one of the slices.
Yeah.
A Mexican celebration.
Yeah.
Okay.
And whoever gets that hosts the next year.
Yeah.
When I was trying to put together what I was going to do today, I started off wanting to go look at Christmas around the world, you know.
Which maybe next year.
Yeah, maybe next year. It's just that it got so, there were so many different ones, and I just thought, I'm going to have to pick and choose, you know. And then I settled on the idea of the Tudors because I began to realize a lot of the tradition started in the Tudor period. I thought, well, we just studied the Tudor period. Why not use that? So that's kind of how I ended up on that track. But a lot of these different countries have a lot of different traditions. Some of them are crazy, like in Japan. Okay, you know how they celebrate Christmas in Japan? They go to Kentucky Fried Chicken.
That's the only way KFC was able to stay in Japan was they had a huge marketing campaign. And it stuck very well.
That's just bizarre. You know, it's just bizarre.
In Mexico, they put their shoes outside, and they'll get one present in their shoe.
Okay, all right. There's a lot of stuff with stockings and shoes and gifts and stockings and shoes.
Interesting to know where they all came from.
There's different reasons given for those traditions. And the other thing about so many traditions is, honestly, they're guessing a lot of times exactly how they got started, that maybe it was this, maybe it was that. I don't know. It's a little bit too much guesswork for me. I like the Tudor thing because, it, like I said, it fit with what we were doing. But it is interesting to look at a lot of different customs around the world and see that a lot of people, there's overlap. But then there's a lot of really different, strange traditions that we've never heard of that people are celebrating in other places. It kind of makes it.
And
makes
our Santa Claus is strange to the rest of the world.
Yeah, yeah. You know, they say our Santa Claus came from something a guy did in the paper one time back in the 50s or something. And then, of course, Coca-Cola jumped in and they popularized a Santa Claus and all that. So it's just crazy stuff. All right, well. Hope y'all enjoyed it this year. Sorry, we had such a small crowd. Calvin had lots of people come out for Christmas. Seems like we all stayed away for Christmas for some reason. I don't know what happened. So, anyhow, glad we got to enjoy that. So, Father, we do thank you for this time, for our opportunity to gather together. Thank you for the memory of your son, and for the opportunity that we have to celebrate that, and that we would do so to your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You're dismissed.